Right, it's good to see you, Helen. all of you here tonight. I hope you have your Bibles. We're continuing in our studies through the book of Acts, and we're in Acts chapter 16 tonight. We didn't have a Bible reading, did we? I shall read it then. I'm going to read for you Acts chapter 16, verses 6 to 21. Acts 16, 6 to 21. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed or attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they passing through by Mysia came down to Troas. And in a vision appeared to Paul in the night, there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavoured to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. We were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath we went down out of the city by a river side where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this she did many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers. And they brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Thank you, dear Father, that every word of Scripture is perfect. Every word is important. We pray that you'll help us not to miss something tonight in this exposition of your word. Lord, speak to our hearts, we pray, and may there be application, Lord, in our own day, as we meet people of such vast differences, some who are devout, a very few, others who are desperately under the power of Satan. So Lord, help us this day, we pray, to have an understanding of what you are doing and what you're still doing today in the propagation of the gospel. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, our reading started off with a vision of a man from Macedonia. This is old ground that we've dealt with before, where Paul saw a vision, they were at Troas, wondering where the Lord was going to take them. They'd come across Asia Minor and waiting at Troas on the edge of the Aegean Sea, looking out the sea, they said, well, I don't know. We've come here by a process of logical, trusting the Lord. And he said, no, preach here in Asia. Don't go to Bithynia. And so we're waiting. And the Lord then gave Paul a vision in the night of a man in Macedonia beckoning across the water, saying, come over into Macedonia, which is Greece, it's Europe, and help us. Naturally, of course, the missionaries then took shipping, as we found out, and went over in a very record two-day trip with the wind in their favour, and they came to Philippi, which is the chief city of that area. Naturally, the missionaries, if you were part of that team, of course, there was Paul and Silas, and there was young Timothy collected at Lystra, And then Luke joined the party at Troas, it seems. So now Luke says about us and we did this. It means that he's with them now. When he says they did this, it means that they've been separated. And you can see where Luke is not and what he's doing as he uses the pronouns there going through the book of Acts, because Luke is the human author of the book of Acts. So naturally, if you were part of the team, say you're the fifth member there, you'd be looking for God to answer this vision, I would imagine, wouldn't you? You'd be thinking, I wonder, there was a man that was beckoning him. Where is this man, Lord, that you want us to win to you? Where's this man from Macedonia? We've come all this way. We've paid our shipping fees and everything. And here we are. We've been obedient to you. Now we're looking for an open door where the man of Macedonia would say, that's the man. Well, strange to say, the amazing thing is that the first two converts in Europe were not men at all. It's really the story of two women. It's a true story of two women on this European continent that found in their hearts a place for the Lord Jesus. And so we want to go through this here and see an amazing contrast between these two women. We're going to compare them as we go through and look at their backgrounds and how they came to Christ and hopefully how they panned out in the future. We note also as we go through this study the honored place that women had in Paul's idea of the New Testament church, or the Holy Spirit's idea, where women were given a much higher status than Judaism ever gave. And I'm reminded that Paul was raised in the home of a Pharisee and taught to pray every day, O God, I thank thee that I am neither a Gentile nor a slave nor a woman. So there was this prejudice there amongst the Jewish people about anything which is going to change that perceived order here. So as we look at this now, we see here the amazing place that women did have in the New Testament church as well. Let's look first of all at the backgrounds of these two women. The two women are listed for us in the reading we had. The first one is Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. Verse 14, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira. Lydia was a native of Thyatira. And if you remember your seven churches of Asia and the letters which the Lord Jesus wrote to them, one of them was written to the church at Thyatira. Do you remember that? Mm-hmm. Are you with us? That's good. It helps me encourage you if you're actually understanding what I'm saying. You don't have to say anything, but if you, yeah, that's good. So Lydia, what city did she come from?
Thyatira.
Where was Thyatira? Was it in the USA, Australia, or where is it? I've given you a hint already.
Into the Macedonia, Grecian area
there. Yeah, but she wasn't a native of Macedonia, though, was she?
No.
So where was Thyatira? I've given you a hint. The seven churches of Asia, where are they? Seven churches of Asia, right? Asia Minor. Okay. So one of them was the church of Thyatira. That's just to help you understand that Thyatira was one of the principal cities on the mainland of Turkey today, or in what we call Asia Minor. It was the very place where the Holy Ghost had forbidden the apostles to preach. They're forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, verse 6. That seems strange, doesn't it? The Spirit of God would say, no, don't preach here. And this lady came from that same area where he was forbidden to preach from. She was the first convert, and yet she was a native of Thyatira. The Thyatira was a city renowned for its dyeing industry. In fact, there was a lot of guilds there, or like syndicates. They're like, I suppose, in a way, like... unions. But they're held together by the owners of the businesses. So she would have possibly been a member of the dyers, D-Y-E-I-N-G, the dyeing industry, not a dyeing industry as far as deceasing, but the industry which takes the purple dye of the shellfish and mixes it with cloth so they can produce beautiful cloth for the purple cloth for the upper classes, basically. So the scarlet cloth was in much demand by the upper classes. So she was actually a very successful businesswoman. And her dyeing industry, or her trade in purple, took her to the centre of Europe, now out of Asia, across the Hellespont, then into Philippi, and that's where Paul and Silas met her. Interesting to note that the word Lydia here is the word gune, for woman, sometimes translated wife, usually woman, and it's an age. It's a woman of any marital age, marital status and age. So a successful businesswoman freely moving from Asia to Europe, a woman of means, because we see in verse 16 that she has a house, not verse 16, but somewhere there, she has a house of her own in Philippi, and she had a household and servants. Verse 15, sorry. And she was baptized. And her household, she besought us, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. So the woman of means, she has her own home, she has a place to live in. She has, it looks, appears like she has servants and a household. We're not told what her marital status was. In comparison to this, the other woman, let's look in on her for a moment. In verse 16, it says, it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The damsel, word damsel here is paidiske. It means a damsel or a bondwoman or a maid or a slave girl, depending on the context. Specifically, a slave girl by context, because this girl, as we read about, had masters who brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. She didn't just have one boss, she had a syndicate of probably another one of these guilds, because there were many, many different guilds there. This was like a guild of slave owners protecting their own business and trade. As a slave girl, she had no citizenship status, no human rights. As a slave, she was esteemed the property of her owners. And was pointed out, she already has multiple owners, a syndicate. And even today, there are certain classes of people who are all too ready to profit from some wretched soul who is in the bondage of the devil. Terrible, isn't it? Actors who perform vile acts that are filmed for profit in the entertainment business. You don't realise that all these filthy, dirty films are made by somebody, and these actors are being paid to do vile things so people can photograph them. It's a very bad, evil trade. And people are profiting. It's just one of the many, many things to let us know that we're not exempt from this in our society today either. So that's their background, quite different backgrounds. One here is a woman who is possessed by a demon spirit, who's not her own, not even in control of her own faculties very often, as well as being answering as a property, piece of property, to these shrewd, wicked businessmen, compared to Lydia, with the freedom she had as a free citizen and a profitable businesswoman. Let's look now at their spiritual condition. Lydia, the Bible says in verse 14a, says a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God. That's interesting. A Gentile, probably specifically a Lydian from Lydia, which is a place in Asia Minor, possibly where she got her name. As a member of the Dyer's Guild, Lydia would have been subject to pagan influence. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia writes, Thyatira was especially noted for the trade guilds, which were probably more completely organized than in any other ancient city. Every artisan belonged to a guild, which was an incorporated organisation. The guilds were closely connected with the Asiatic religion of the place. Pagan feasts with which immoral practices were associated were held, and therefore the nature of the guilds was such that they were opposed to Christianity. It was taught by many in the early church that no Christian might belong to one of these guilds, and thus the greatest opposition to Christianity was presented. So, just in case you think she was raised in a Christian school and on ACE curriculum, this woman's been exposed to even by her very culture there, into lots of very wicked things here. But she has decided, made a decision to not to worship the many, many gods which encrusted the Grecian and Roman culture here. But she worshiped, the fact that she worshiped God speaks volumes about this woman living in the midst of pagan idolatry. She worshipped Theos, the God above all gods. And from whence then did she receive such enlightenment? Intuitively, Romans 1:20 tells us the heathen recognize a God above all gods. For Romans 1:20 says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his, God's eternal power and Godhead, so that they..." The man or the woman without the Bible are without excuse. And this is a phenomenon right across the world, that people even who believe in many, many gods, when you press them and find out what's behind all those gods, they'll admit to a higher power than the highest god they have. A god very often whom they do not do any business with. There's the possibility, of course, that the Jewish synagogue somewhere had influenced her towards monotheism, although I cannot find any reference to such a synagogue at Thyatira, and certainly at Philippi it appears there was no synagogue. Why do I say that? Because the Jews had a sort of a rule of thumb policy that there needed to be 10 men before you could start a synagogue. And here we find there was no synagogue for which Paul could go and find people who believed in the Bible this time, but he found his way to a prayer meeting at the place of prayer. And that word place of prayer is a special name for a place which the Jews would have. It not being a temple with a roof on it, it could have been just a simply somewhere with a little wall around it, like a garden or somewhere where it's set aside for prayer, and usually somewhere near a watercourse, a seaside or a river, because of the many ablutions which the Jews had to involve themselves in with their religion. So, possibly the synagogue influenced her, though I cannot find reference to that there. Some have even suggested that she may have heard Paul on his way through Asia Minor, but this would contradict the scripture in Acts 16:6, which is, when they had gone through Phrygia and region of Galatia, were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. So here we have one sincere woman with a seeking heart who determined to worship the one true and living God in the midst of saturated pagan idolatry. So there she is, a soul seeking, a lost soul, a religious but lost, devout but lost. Let's look into the slave girl and her spiritual condition. Acts 16:16, it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought us her masters much gain by soothsaying. Interesting, the Greek word there of divination is the word for python, the big snake, the python. Well, someone has interpreted the python spirit. So Dr. Luke discerned the similarity of symptoms of the prophets at Delphi who worshipped this snake, this python spirit, and the symptoms of the slave girl, symptoms of a trance-like state with high-pitched voice, uttering spiritual secrets and prophecies, so-called. And we came across some of this before in our pathway through the book of Acts. Remember Simon the sorcerer on the island of Crete. It's quite clear that it was one of the vices of the ancient age there. Soothsaying is an act to act as a seer or a raving prophet, revealing secrets and fortune-telling future events. Now, the Bible tells us that the prince of the power of the air now works in the children of disobedience. It's interesting. The book of Romans says that. Ephesians, sorry, it's the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. But there are, in other words, everybody, as a lost person, is subject in some measure to influence of the evil spirit of the prince of the power of the air. That's why sometimes a lost person can be quite amicable, can be suddenly stirred up to do something and to break in on a conversation. And it's the first time you've had in 6 months to speak to someone about Christ, and they just feel urgent to come in here and tell you off about something. It happens so often that it can't be just a coincidence. You say Satan knew that and he sent that person to the doors as I was trying to win this other person. It happens. So the prince of the power of the air is active in all lost people in some measure. But that doesn't mean to say that they are demon-possessed in the technical definitions we see it in the Bible. Here we see some wretched souls who are in a special target of the devil who have become demonized. Here the personality of the evil spirit takes over and controls and impairs in some measure the judgment and even the bodies of their hapless victims. In such cases, a demon has taken advantage of some unguarded soul and taken up residence in a mortal body. Both these women needed forgiveness and salvation through the Lord Jesus, but this woman was in a terrible state because Satan had got a real stronghold in her life. So we've got here a woman who is seeking in Lydia, open to hear the word of God and keen to understand the way of salvation. Here we have another woman who's quite different in spirit here, and they both need the Lord. Let's look now at their deliverance. Lydia. Lydia meets Paul, Silas, Timothy and Luke at a prayer meeting by the river. Would have been lovely to see that, wouldn't it? See these apostles and coming with the word of God in their hearts there and seeing a little group of women there and just sit down. The Bible says they sat down. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a river where prayer was wont, where the habit of being made. And we sat down in custom of a Jewish teacher and spake. You've had that word before, laleo, used of conversational communication. Not preached and yelled at them, just had a conversation with them. And that conversational communication is in the imperfect tense, so they just kept speaking and they kept listening unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman, verse 14, named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us. Again, heard us, imperfect, active indicative. She kept hearing Paul and Silas. It wasn't just, oh, I heard that the other day. It's just, tell me more. Tell that to me again. What does this mean? The laleo, these men speaking in conversational language to these women and God touching their hearts through the word of God, which they shared in the truths of the gospel there. So whose heart, the Bible says, the Lord opened, that she attended to the things which were spoken by Paul. It says here, they heard us in perfect, they kept hearing Paul and Silas who were conversing with the women by the river. The question comes, of course, if you read this, how is it that the Lord opened her heart? We'd want to know that, wouldn't we? If we're going to see how people are getting saved and they need their hearts open, whose heart the Lord opened, why doesn't he keep opening other people's hearts? How the Lord opened her heart? By the word of God uttered by the missionaries and by the mysterious working of the Holy Ghost on the unregenerate seeking heart. God uses means. You say, well, how does that happen? Well, John 16, 8 says, when he, the Holy Spirit, has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So here we have a beautiful flower in Lydia, as it were, responding to the light of the gospel, her heart opening like a beautiful flower to receive the forgiving grace of God, to receive the indwelling Christ as her personal Lord and Saviour. There appears to be no great emotional trauma in this transaction, no reference to copious tears or loud crying. You say, well, if God can do that, if God can open Lydia's heart, why doesn't he open everybody's heart? If God has the power to open human hearts to the gospel and to salvation, why does he not do this to everyone? Answer: because you, as the hearer, are much more complex than an inanimate flower. The Bible teaches us that we are responsible for the condition of our hearts before God. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep or guard thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. The Bible also teaches that the preparations of the heart are from God. Proverbs 16:1, preparations of the heart of man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Lydia kept hearing the word from Paul and the missionaries. This was her part. God opened her heart. That was his part. If you don't do your part, how can you expect God to open your heart when you neglect to seriously consider his word? I can think of Pharaoh, of course, whose heart the Lord hardened. I'm sure you know about that. But when you look carefully, Pharaoh is the first one that hardened his own heart. And after Pharaoh had hardened his heart and says, no, I'm not going to let him go, the Lord said, fine, I'll help you harden your heart. I'll give you more light and more knowledge and more judgments. And Pharaoh kept saying no. And so the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. So it's a very serious business. So Lydia exercised saving faith. She said, how do you know that? Well, it doesn't say there that she prayed the sinner's prayer. But I will say this to you. She was baptized, it says there, and all her household. Verse 15, and when she was baptized and her household. And we know this from the teaching of the book of Acts, that the apostles never baptized people haphazardly without, first of all, the candidate giving a profound and simple testimony of God's saving grace. Think of the Ethiopian and the eunuch. He says, what does hinder me to baptize? And Philip says to him, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. I can't baptize you if I don't hear from your lips that you are a regenerate, converted person. You've trusted Christ. And so I believe that not going to have Paul baptize someone without checking them out on salvation. So I believe the woman came through to salvation. She was baptized, and the book of Acts is clear that the candidate for believer's baptism needs to have a simple yet profound testimony of God's saving grace before being baptized. And nowhere in the Bible does baptism save the candidate. Baptism always is preceded by saving faith. Remember on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:41, and when they that gladly received his, Peter's word, were baptized, and the same day were added to them 3,000 souls. Well, how else do you know that she was saved? Because there was fruit in her life. Because the fruit of a new life was immediately manifest. Let's see what happened in verse 15. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. She encouraged her immediate household to listen to and embrace the gospel. Her household were baptized, implying again personal, individual regeneration. And then she also revealed her love for the brethren by offering hospitality in a most winsome way. Verse 14, John says in 1 John 3:14, we know we have passed from death unto life. How? Because we love the brethren. Amen. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. In summary, she opened her heart and then she opened her home, providing accommodation for the missionary team. What a wonderful beachhead that was for the missionary team. God was looking for a platform on which to found a movement that could work from there. And here he found it in the heart and the home of this lovely lady, and that became a base of operations for a new church, yes, and for a next stepping stone for the missionaries to go further afield, apparently leaving some behind to help and to establish the believers there. God was looking for that place to start to plant his work. So in summer, she opened her heart and then opened her home and provided accommodation for the missionary team. What a wonderful balm that must have been. Notice how she says here, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord. You know my testimony. You've seen my life. We've had many, many discussions over many, many days down by the river, because it's happened many days where this next thing I want to show you. So it wasn't just all happened in one 24-hour period. Many days, it says here. So there's been teaching there, and she's growing. She said, you know me, and if you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, I'm imploring you to come please, and stay and make my home your home for the time you're here. What about the slave girl? What happened to her? So Lydia found the Lord. What a wonderful thing that was there, the slave girl. Acts 16:16 came to pass as we went to prayer. Where are they going? Down by the river. A certain damsel, a young female slave, possessed with a spirit of Python, met us, which brought her masters much gain by fortune-telling, soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which showed us the way of salvation." This she did she many days. Put yourselves in your position as the personal worker on Paul's team. And you're going there every day, and you've got out of the blue, there she comes again. Don't know where she was hiding, but she's now found us and following us down the road, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who show unto us the way of salvation." And every step of the way, this was echoing as this girl followed them down to the place of prayer. And this happened not just on one day, but over a period, the Bible says, of many days. And I say that, I believe that's in the scripture to show that Paul wasn't doing anything rashly. He wasn't suddenly exploding, saying, "Oh, you wretched devils, get out of here," and railing on people. If you were in that situation, you'd be praying, "Lord, please take this woman away. Please do something. Deliver her. Do something." So there'd be prayer going up. There'd have to be from the team there saying, "We're having trouble. We can't even talk to people about their souls because this woman's chirping in our ear all the time, this high, hysterical voice, making these prophecies in a half-tranced state." And the Bible says here, after many days, Paul, being grieved, verse 18, turned and said to the spirit. Now, who's he addressing here? He's addressing a demon personality, not addressing the woman. "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." So there's two rational people here, beings. There's the demon spirit, which can obey orders too when God's authority comes to it, and there's also the woman. So he's addressing the demon that's in the girl. The occasion of deliverance is, I think, significant because it was as we went to prayer. A certain damsel possessed emerges. And I don't know whether how much you've been in touch with really battling in prayer for lost souls. There's in some cases, a real struggle between the powers of darkness and Christ. And the Christian is in that valley of decision very often, holding, as it were, by faith, the position of ground, holding that ground until God sends the reinforcements to deal with Satan, because we can't deal with him. You can't shoot him. You can't beat him with a stick. You can't get him out because you're like, "Get out of here, you old devil." No. But he won't listen to you, but he will listen to someone who's in touch with the Lord Jesus Christ, who's resurrected from the dead and defeated Satan, in the name of Jesus Christ. So it says here, Paul, being grieved, really troubled in spirit, he turned and said to the Spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he, the demon spirit, the Python spirit, came out the same hour. Prayer touches the kingdom of darkness. It is no coincidence that Satan sent his emissaries right on the threshold of serious intercessory prayer. Satan's strategy is to stop this sort of prayer at any cost. And if you haven't been in that position, you won't understand what we're saying, but if you have, you can know this. This false herald keeps repeating the lines. It says here, the same followed us and cried, or kept on, imperfect sense, crying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which showed us the way of salvation." Now, as a strategy, what Satan is doing here is very significant. Please note that the demon here is telling the absolute truth. What falsity is there? Were these men servants of the Most High God? They certainly were. Had they come to show people the way of salvation? Yes, they had. So what's the big fuss, Paul? Why are you making such a noise? I mean, they're not. This woman is telling the truth. The problem is that what we have here is Satan's first strategy to counteract a work of God, and that's the strategy of alliance. Alliance. Because when Satan starts to tell you the truth and you accept that because the testimony at that state is true, and you don't take into consideration the vessel that's speaking these things and the life and the belief of that life and how that life relates to the truth that they're portraying there, then it's only a matter of time when demons who tell the truth are going to start twisting the gospel and twisting everything else there, and you'll be caught on this thing, and Satan is a liar extraordinaire. But alliance is his first attempt to neutralize this advance of the gospel into his stronghold of Europe. Yes. Now, it's interesting. I just had a little think about this, and I've got to just divert a little bit here. And compare, in Mark's gospel and also in Luke, we find sometimes demons calling out and saying, "We know who you are, the Holy One of God." Is that true?
Yes.
It is. So what's the fuss then? Let's see how the Lord Jesus dealt with it. Mark 1:23, there was in the synagogue a man which had an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What are we to do with thee, Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." There's not one error there. He is the judge coming. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him, even though you are telling the truth." It was not to come in his hearing or anybody's hearing from the emissaries of Satan. In Luke 4:41, the devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, "Thou art Christ, the Son of God." And he rebuking them, suffered them not to speak.
Yes.
For they knew, these demons knew, when everybody else, many other people were denying the deity of Christ, these demons knew that he was the Christ.
Yes.
And they were telling the truth more than the religious leaders were. But the Lord Jesus did not allow them to be a testimony on his team. So alliance is the first thing. It's Satan's best shot. And God is only concerned that the truth be told from the lips of the sincere believer,
yes,
one who believes what they're saying, one who is in, who loves the Lord as a committed Christian. God is not interested in what is said in his name, but who is saying it. When alliance fails, Satan resorts to this ancient fallback position of antagonism.
Yes.
That's already happened in Lystra, remember that?
Mm-hmm.
Satan said, "These are gods, come down from Mars," and Paul and what was it? And they went out to sacrifice to him, and they ran out and tore their clothes and said, don't worship us, we're just men like you. And this great festival they're going to have, the great feast in their honour, turned nasty, and next thing he's stoned, the very same place where they're going to worship him. And Satan loses his grip, and that because they wouldn't cooperate with his coming to worship him too, sort of Herod idea, then of course they turned became nasty and antagonistic. Notice the persistence of the attacks. Verse 18, "This she did many days, and Paul being grieved." So just push the pause button for a minute here. Paul, Silas, Timothy and Luke continue to enjoy the hospitality of Lydia's household. No doubt they used this opportunity to establish the young converts in the faith. Seems that the team went daily to the place of prayer and fellowship by the river. Every day this young slave girl met them with the same refrain. Paul was grieved, that means offended and troubled. And it was after a protracted period of protracted forbearance on his part, and no doubt in touch with the mind of God, that Paul stopped this girl in her tracks and addressed the resident demon and commanded, "In the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her." And he came out the same hour. By taking authority in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul commands the evil spirit to come out of her. And a remarkable change too takes place in the young slave girl. The high-pitched hysterical voice ceases, the contorted face relaxes, the inner turmoil ceases, and she was at peace and in her right mind. It will be very, very visible, I believe,
yes,
in this case here. A wonderful transformation. Now, I don't know if you were the person seeing this, you might wonder, I hope she hangs on. I hope she don't fall back. So I want to deal with the fourth thing, that their prospects for the future. How do you know the young slave girl didn't relapse in the future? It happens. It happens sometimes. Was she genuinely converted or just temporarily reformed? How do you know that she was not simply swept and garnished, remember that message, but not indwelt by the Spirit of God, Luke 11:25? Well, here's the answer, verse 19. When her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone.
Yes.
And masters recognised the change in this girl, which was irrecoverable as far as their business venture was concerned.
Yes.
They said, there's no hope. They didn't, these wily slave owners didn't say, well, just, all's not lost, fellas. Just take it easy. She'll be back soon. Just give her a week in this, she'll all blow over this religious phase and she'll be back there and telling under the demons again, and we'll have to get our money coming in again. So we know that the hope of our gains is lost. Our investment is completely exploded because of the gospel. And these wily slave owners could have said, all is not lost, give her time and she will relapse. This conversion business, we've seen it all before, that good-for-nothing girl will be back in bondage ere long. Yes, sir. She will regain her evil resident and our investment will be preserved. No, these gangsters knew the change was permanent. They saw that the hope of their gains was gone.
Amen.
Praise God.
Amen.
Now, I just had a little think about this for a moment. Notes on demon possession. Just a few little points. There is a danger of a dispossessed demon returning to his house. We know that from Luke 11:24-26. When the unclean spirit's gone out of a man, said Jesus, he goes through dry pastures, dry places and deserts and looking for rest, finding none, comes back and finds his house, which is the individual he once inhabited, swept and garnished and clean. He says, I will return to my house. And he brings back seven other demons worse than himself. And the last say that person is worse than the first. Therefore, the only safeguard against this condition of a demon repossessing somebody is for that person to have a new president and resident in the heart.
Yes.
That person being the Lord Jesus in the person of his Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:12 says, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God. And I do not believe that a demon spirit can cohabit in a Christian's heart with the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
If you have anybody teaching you that, as you need to be exorcised as a born-again Christian, that's a serious, serious error. So the Spirit of God is, when Satan comes back and finds it not only swept and garnished, but under new management, that the Lord of earth, is heaven and earth, is resident in and president and enthroned in the life, he says, I'm out of here. So that's the important thing. It's interesting, by contrast, I was thinking of the New Testament case where our Lord delivered a young child of a demon and commanded it not to return. And that's interesting. In Mark 9:25, remember the young boy that was fitting, and the Lord came down from the mount and the disciples came running and they couldn't cast out the demon. Jesus saw that the people came running together. He rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. And I got to think about that. Why did the Lord put that caveat upon this demon? Out of here and don't even attempt to come back. Because obviously demons, according to Luke 11, are happy to go back to the house that's been cleaned up, but still empty of Christ and empty of God.
Yes.
And I got to thinking about this. This was a young child that was under this demon possession. So I often wondered, how is it that little children can come under this sort of influence?
Yeah.
And that child, I'm suggesting to you, is possibly too young to even understand at that point, in this limited understanding, the great matters of salvation and need of repentance and faith. Mm. Could I say to you, in perhaps suggest to you in a simple way, that the child perhaps hadn't come to what we would call the age of accountability? Mm. We know that Jesus said, "Of such is the kingdom of heaven," and we know that we're all sons of Adam and we're under the curse. But the Lord somehow has a place of safety for little ones should they die before they become knowingly and willfully disobedient to God. But in the meantime, if this little child doesn't have the understanding of what it is to have the Lord Jesus in the life and not old enough to understand, I was just wondering whether the Lord knew that he needed that protection against this demon, yes, to give that kid a chance to live, yes, and to hear the gospel and to turn with his heart to the Lord and have his own saviour there, which will prevent him from any demon coming in. I don't believe that Luke would have concluded this narrative in his subsequent history. You've got to remember that Luke is writing this after the fact, right? He didn't sit down and think, now what's going to happen? He lives, I'm not sure where he wrote Acts, but he's years later possibly looking back on all these travels and he writes it all down. And he could not have actually included this like this if this woman had relapsed, I don't believe. I don't believe could have included this deliverance in this subsequent history if in the ensuing years revealed a repossession of this woman by the said demon. So the statement stands. The hope of her gains was gone. What about Lydia? What about her future? Well, what happened to Lydia, the merchant of Thyatira? We don't know much more about her, but we know this, that Paul wrote a letter to the church that started in her house on this occasion here, and that letter was written from a Roman prison. And I checked the dates. It seems to be about 10 years after the initial contact of the missionaries. And he writes from prison, says, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel," he's not talking about Pentecost, is he? He's talking about the beginning of the gospel on the European continent. "That in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, as I said goodbye to you, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only." You were just a young church, only a matter of perhaps weeks old, and yet you took it upon you the burden of helping us on our way with a love gift to get us communicating and concerning giving and receiving. Paul here is referring to the second missionary journey, which is in our text tonight, and in particular to those incidents in our reading of Luke chapter 16. So what we're saying is the subsequent letters seems to indicate or give consent to the fact that these two women were soundly converted, and we have this lovely thought here. You might ask the question, well, who was at the beginning of this great European campaign? Who was there? He speaks at the beginning. You gave me a love gift as we were leaving. The beginning of the gospel. Who were there? Well, we know the jailer was there. We happened to deal with him next Sunday morning. Who called, "What must I do to be saved?" There was his household also was baptized the same night of the earthquake. There was a young servant girl who had been delivered from the python demon, growing wonderfully in grace over the last 10 years. And oh yes, let's not forget the very first convert, Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened, and of course her extended household who were converted all at the beginning of the gospel. Fond memories for the Apostle Paul. He writes from prison in Philippians 4:3, he says, "I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which laboured with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow labourers whose names are in the book of life." And this is a huge social shift. Yes. That women have such a high profile and so valuable in their work of the church. And as somebody said, if all the men of England stop going to church and the women still going, you've got some hope. But if the women cease to go to church, you're in really bad shape. It is true. So not the slightest hint anywhere that Lydia ever became unfaithful to the Lord or to her church. And also it's a testimony to the exalted place the apostle gave to women and the great change in his own thinking on this, from the prayers he uttered as a boy to women and their place in the New Testament church. Let's go to prayer, shall we? Lord, we thank you for the wonderful victories that are documented for us in the book of Acts. And Lord, we know there's a great cost on the part of the missionaries, Lord, in terms of suffering, but what joy there was in seeing souls saved right on the coalface of Satan's territory, Lord. I pray, dear Lord, you help us to discern the difference between the Lydians whose heart the Lord opened and those who are in deep bondage to satanic forces, and help us not to be unwise in our diagnosis of people. Help us to point them to the Saviour and be faithful to you. Help us to be in season, out of season, and Lord, look, not just looking for a man of Macedonia, but just taking the opportunity, whether it be children, whether it be a wife, whatever it is, women, dear Father, but knowing that you are able to multiply your work in whatever way you see fit, dear Father. Bless us now as we fellowship together, and help us to be faithful as a church in winning not only the up and outers, but also the down and outers, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.